It's Fire Away Friday. Fire Away Friday. On Exploring the Word, this is your chance to ask us your Bible question at 888-589-8840. That's 888-589-8840. You can also email your question at word@afr.net or visit facebook.com/exploringtheword. Exploring the Word. It's Fire Away Friday on American Family Radio.
Now, Jeff Shambly and I have been in Hebrews this week, but I'm going to open up with a verse from Titus, Titus 1, verse 9. You know what Christians and pastors are supposed to do? Hold fast the faithful word. God's word is faithful, and we Christians are supposed to hold it fast. Hi, Alex McFarland here. Jeff McIntosh is on the soundboard. Jeff Shambly is with me, and we call this show Fire Away Friday. Jeff, I'm excited because we're going to take all calls, all the hour. Folks, the number, 888-589-8840. That's 888-589-8840. 8840. We'd love to hear your Bible question. Lines are open, so hurry and get your call in. We'd love to hear from you. But Jeff Shambly, welcome, and thanks for helping us this week as we begin our study of Hebrews.
This has been a joy in for Bert Harper this week. Thanks for having me. And yesterday, you had some ocean waves I could hear behind you. I don't hear that today. Where are you?
Well, great question. Thank you very much. And I am in the boardroom of a wonderful Christian ministry called Ground Zero. Now, we've done events here. This is just a few hundred feet from the Atlantic Ocean. We're in Myrtle Beach. Mm-hmm. Early this morning, we spent touring the Coliseum here, the Myrtle Beach Convention Center, and we're going to be here in the fall of 25, and this is, hey, first announcement anywhere, but we're going to be doing a big Truth for a New Generation conference. The theme is going to be Truth Matters. Jeff, we're going to have great speakers like Ken Ham and Eric Metaxas and great national speakers, but we'll have a parenting track, we'll have a homeschool track, we'll have a youth track, we'll also have a pastor and leaders track, and I was texting Tim Wildman and about this, so we are still at the ocean, still working on an event, but I have to ask you some pop culture trivia, Jeff. Okay, today, yeah. June 21, the first day of summer, and I love summer. I'm a happy camper because now it's summertime. Can you tell 1975, very significant day, June 21, wow. 1975, the first day of summer, what mega well-known, famous pop culture happened on this date in 1975. Do you know?
1975. I'm trying to remember. No, I don't remember. I wasn't paying attention in 1975.
Well, I'm probably older than you, but Steven Spielberg, astute, he released a film on the first day of summer, a film that forever would change people view swimming.
Oh yes. Da-dum.
That's right.
Yeah, Jaws.
Today's the day.
Jaws.
Not very spiritual, folks, but yeah, today's the day the movie Jaws came out. And I was a little kid. Mm. I was afraid to get in the bathtub, Jeff. I mean, that movie terrified me.
I remember that well because we had a lake in the town that I lived in here in Mississippi, and I remember people just did not want to go to the beach after seeing that film. I mean, I never saw it. But I saw the effect it had on people, and that frightened me, so I didn't realize it was 1975.
Well, let's talk about happy things, okay. And we're going to get into the Word of God, and this is Fire Away Friday. If you've got a question, a Bible question of any sort, or if you want to talk about Hebrews that we were in, mm-hmm. but the number, toll-free nationwide, it's 888-589-8840, and you're ready to begin?
Let's jump in. Are you going to screen calls? Or you want me to grab them?
Let me see if I can make it work. We're going to go to Tennessee. Okay. Ron in Tennessee, thanks for holding. And you're our first caller on today's edition of Exploring the Word.
Get a AFR sippy cup?
No, I don't have one of those.
Okay. my question today is about I don't know if it's a doctrine or not, but taking your coat up and sell your coat and buy a sword. when Jesus had the disciples present their, they said, look, we have swords. And then when Jesus is taken, I think it's Peter strikes the Caiaphas assistant, knocks his ear off. Okay. So if Jesus said, take up a sword, is he implying that self-defense is not just a right, but it's an act of worship? Because, you know, he could have split the Caiaphas assistant in half, but, you know, for some reason he missed and just glanced the side of his head, knocking his ear off. Jesus put it back on. Mm-hmm. Now, you could preclude this by thinking, well, did Jesus have him move, or did he know that he would move, or what, did he move Peter's? For some reason, Peter's arm did not split him in half. So did Jesus mean to defend himself by having his disciples arm themselves to defend him? I mean, there's a number of triangles here in the logic, but why would God call us to arm ourselves for self-defense if it was not an act of worship when God commands us to do that? Or is that just that one instance? Is that just pertaining to that part of the story in the New Testament?
Let me start this off, and then I'm going to throw it to Jeff. Ron, good question, because this really falls under what is not only theology, but really Christian ethics. And I really do believe that God gives to nations and individuals the right to self-defense. Now, whether engaging in self-defense is an act of worship or just good wisdom, let me say there are some commandments that involve our relationship to God and are, like you would say, acts of worship, like believing on Jesus and living righteously. Then there are some things in the Bible that are just good common sense. Like in the book of Proverbs, it actually says, you know, don't go knocking on your neighbor's door before sunrise and anger him. You know, wait till somebody's up and about before you go drop in on for a visit. The thing about take up a sword, this is in Luke 22. I'm not saying it was an act of worship. It's just good wisdom given the climate that they were in, that they might find themselves needing to engage in self-defense. But Jeff Shambly, what would you say on this?
Well, I was trying to find that reference as you were speaking there. I think that there's a turning point in the Gospels where Jesus makes a point of saying, earlier you didn't have a sword, but now take one. So I think in the course of the narrative of the Gospel, Jesus has gone, his mind is set toward the cross. He has been rejected by the nation. There's been an incident with the scribes and the Pharisees. So I think that there is a turn in the relationship of believers to the world where from now on they will be adversaries of the world. And I take that in a metaphorical sense, not so much in a self-defense kind of sense, but as, okay, now Jesus has been rejected. So therefore, as you go into the world, you're going to have to be very shrewd. Because mm-hmm. in Matthew, when Peter takes the sword, Jesus said, those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. So there is a slight rebuke toward Peter when he takes up the sword as they're coming to arrest Jesus. I don't really relate those to a self-defense sort of theme, but more of a relationship of the disciples to the world as we go carrying the gospel out, if that makes sense.
Well, and you know, there are what are called idioms, I-D-I-O-M, that are meant to really be an emphasis. I think about like in Matthew 18:9, mm-hmm. it says, if your eye causes you to sin, Jesus said, gouge it out, mm-hmm. for it would be better for you to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes be cast into hell. Well, I really don't think the Lord wants us as stewards of our body
right.
to gouge our eye out literally, but I think this emphatic, over-the-top statement is really saying, look, don't look on things that are evil. You know, don't look lustfully on a woman. Amend your behavior so that your eyes do not cause you to sin. But that extreme comparison, you know, obviously it would be better to go to heaven with one eye than to fall into hell with both eyes. Mm-hmm. But the point is, repent from sin, follow the pathway of life. And while I do think owning a firearm legally is an okay thing for a Christian to do.
Right, yeah,
being
absolutely
prepared to protect your family. But the Luke 22, I think it's 32 through 35,
yeah,
about sow your cloak and buy a sword. Jeff, I think you're right on the money that Jesus is alerting his disciples to the fact that you know, the climate of Rome is going to be one of persecution, and just be aware of this. But Ron, thanks for the great call.
Yeah, good question.
Pam in Georgia. Pam, thanks for holding. Welcome to Exploring the Word.
Thank you. Appreciate it. I have a question on prophets. Someone has posed a question to me as to whether prophets exist now, and is God silent? That's kind of how they put it. They thought God is silent right now, but they want to know who the prophets are. And I know, well, that's mainly my question. So if you can just expound on that. And what I'm looking for is scripture to support whatever it is you share with me.
Great question. There have been prophets like Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel that, well, you know, Samuel and different ones that were foretelling the future. But, you know, like in 2 Peter 1:21, and by the way, I love 2 Peter 1:16 through 21, where Peter says, we have not followed cleverly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says we have this sure word of prophecy, the Bible, dependable, certain, sure. And then it goes on to verse 21, it says, regarding the Bible, no prophecy of the scripture was ever produced by the will of man. So there is a sense where prophets were the writers of scripture. Now, it's interesting, the church has also used the word prophesy in the sense of proclaiming the word of God, preaching the word of God. You know, like in Romans 12, 6 through 8, it says there are gifts of the Spirit if prophecy in proportion to our faith. And that was in the sense not of giving scripture, but proclaiming the will of God, the word of God. Now, here's my point. And Jeff, I want you, I know we have a break coming, but after the Reformation, the Puritans in England in the 1700s, when they taught preaching classes, how do you prepare a sermon? How do you preach? They call them prophesying, instruction on prophesying. Now, we think prophesying means telling the future, but it was proclaiming God's word. I want to say categorically, there is no more prophecy in the sense of more scripture. The canon of scripture is complete. But I do think God gives words of wisdom to many Christians and preachers, and we, maybe I would call it an extremely honed level of discernment, you know? But in terms of prophets today, I don't think so, Jeff. When we come back from this break, would you elaborate on that?
Yeah, I'd like to have some input. That's good.
Give that number, if you would, Jeff,
because
we can take all the calls possible this afternoon.
Call us 888-589-8840, 888-589-8840. We'll continue with more Exploring the Word and your questions here on AFR.
You've heard a lot about saving babies on this show. That's because it's important to me personally. And let me just be frank with you. We need to save them. That is why we've partnered with Preborn, the nation's leader in introducing mothers with unplanned pregnancies to their babies. And once she hears that heartbeat and sees that precious life growing inside of her, she is twice as likely to choose life. Now that's a miracle. But quite honestly, if we don't save them, who will? Preborn receives no government funding, so their work is completely dependent on us. Preborn has rescued over 280,000 babies. And that's not all. They provide love, support, and counseling for up to 2 years for free, saving lives and souls. One ultrasound is just $28, or 140 helps to rescue five babies. Abortion doesn't stop, so we can't. Together, you and I can save lives. Just call #250 on your cell phone and say the keyword baby. That's 250 baby, or go to preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
Now, back to the Bible study with Alex and Bert. You're listening to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Back to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio. Alex McFarland and Jeff Shambly on this Fire Away Friday. Our phone number is 888-589-8840. We are taking your questions all hour long. Alex?
All right. We are talking about the question of, do prophets still exist? And before the break, I was saying, in the sense that most people would think, the answer is no. I do not think there are still prophets, and I'm a little nervous if somebody claims to be a prophet. Now, in foretelling what God's Word says, proclaiming the truth of Scripture, every good minister that is teaching the Word of God is, in a sense, prophesying, in that we are proclaiming God's truth. But in terms of foretelling the future, as Isaiah and John the Revelator did, I don't think so. But Jeff Shambly, I wanted to give you time to speak to this.
Yeah, that's a good question, because it comes up a lot in Paul's letters. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he writes, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers for the equipping of the saints," and so forth. So there is what some denominations would call a fivefold ministry, and I've heard that taught many times. And a lot of those denominations would carry that forward and say, yes, there are prophets today. I don't take that position. I think that prophets in the New Testament, before the completion of the New Testament canon, were necessary to essentially proclaim the gospel, or to proclaim the Scriptures to the local church. Now, whatever they said had to be measured up and lined up against the teaching of the apostles, according to 1 Corinthians 14:37. So whatever they would say would not be considered new revelation or new Scripture, if you will, but had to be judged according to what the apostles had already taught. And of course, we know that there are no apostles today, and so many people would believe that the prophets were replaced by teaching pastors and evangelists and so forth.
Mm. Wow. But regardless of whatever you hear any minister say, make sure it squares up with God's Word.
Yes.
Because a true word from God will never contradict Scripture. We're going to go to Ron in Michigan. Ron, thanks for holding, and welcome to Exploring the Word.
Thank you, Alex. I appreciate it. And I'm cheating just a little bit here, because I'm a carryover from when you were filling in with Jenna earlier in the morning.
Oh, yes.
In fact, you brought up the Titus 1, verse 9. In fact, you gave me an apology. Thank you so much. I was the last caller, but you run out of time and we couldn't get together.
And
but
you
anyway,
did call back. Thank you. Thank you.
Yep, I did. And here again, it's God's Word and God's truth, which you dealt with in the morning. And you had dealt with, has our nation fallen away from God? And the answer to that is yes. When there are people actually out there today that think that you and I and Jeff can get pregnant, or that the 6'3" swimmer swimming in the lane next to Riley Gaines are supposed to pretend that that's a woman, and that babies today are dismembered, suctioned, given a lethal injection, or deprived of nutrients, and we're supposed to call that health care. So, we have fallen away, but again, and Alex, you nailed it this morning when you quoted from Romans 1 and 2. Men instinctively know the truth. We have the truth. And the Apostle Paul so rightly said, but men suppress the truth. And I think of the passage, it's in John. Alex, I can't think of the chapter right now, but then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
Yeah.
And that I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And so many people are missing out on that today. Has the nation fallen away? Yeah, we have. And they don't understand what they're missing. it's just not that complex or complicated, but you do have to walk according to God's word. Here again, the Titus 1 verse 9. And then I'm thinking too, in, was it Joshua 1 verse 8? I'm thinking where he was instructed that when you get up in the morning on your bedpost, when you go to bed at night, in other words, all through the day, have the word of God within you, or be reading it, be searching it. And so I appreciate the opportunity to call back. And again, I'm cheating a little bit here. I don't have a question, but we do have the truth. We have God's truth. And for those of us, we just are going to have to stand up. We have to be courageous, for we do have the truth. Mm. The truth indeed will set people free. And appreciate you letting me back on.
Well, amen. Thank you for sharing these things. Yes, Jeff, earlier today I was on AFR and I was talking about the fact that, you know, I really don't think there is the fear of God we once had. And but like you say, Ron, I just today heard a Billy Graham quote. A pastor friend of mine mentioned that Billy Graham once said, when a man of courage stands up and defends truth, the spines of everyone around are strengthened. Mm-hmm. In other words, like, courage is contagious. And that's why, folks, respectfully but firmly, consistently, stand up and say, no, you know, right is right, truth is truth, and God's word is God's word. And, Jeff, I really think it's important that pastors, Christians, individuals, just respectfully but consistently, we need to look people square in the eye and say, you know, come on now. We know a man does not turn into a female. All these people, there are a lot of people that are confused about a lot of things, but right is right, wrong is wrong, and all the opinion in the world is not going to change reality. And come on, let's speak truth and stand up for what's real. Jeff, I just believe in the church and in the public square, we need some moral conviction.
I think so. And I am often reminded of the analogy of fearing God and fearing man. If we fear God, we will not fear man. If we fear man, we will not fear God. So you choose who you're going to serve. And, you know, stand upon the word of God, because chances are, as you speak the truth, it'll resonate in the conscience of the person you're talking to anyway.
Mm-hmm.
So,
well, praise God for truth.
Yeah.
Kathy, in is it Louisiana?
I am in Louisiana.
Well, welcome, and thank you for being on Exploring the Word.
I have a question, and I've heard it for years and don't know the answer, so I'm going to ask, are there animals in heaven? I've always heard that my dog and my cat won't go because he doesn't have a soul. But, you know, Jesus is going to come back on a horse. So
Amen.
Are there any animals in heaven?
Well, I categorically, absolutely believe that there will be animals in heaven, yes. And, you know, Kathy, it's funny. I'm working on an article right now, and it's a pretty technical article. Not only the subject of animals in heaven, but even pets in heaven. Now, believe me, and I'm only speaking for Alex McFarland, and I've had people email me, and they'll say, oh, my goodness, this is a bunch of sentimental drivel. Actually, no, and I'm not going to get into it today, but we know Jesus comes back on a horse. We know in the what scholars call the peaceable kingdom, the lion will lie down with the lamb. And it also says that the suckling child will safely play by the adder's den. You know, in other words, there will be animals in heaven. And by the way, that's Isaiah 11:8 about the infant child will safely play by the snake's den. Here's the thing, the curse is removed. And I was talking with Eric Metaxas, who's a brilliant scholar, and we were talking about, you know, our Creator is an artist. I mean, God not just made animals, He made butterflies and giraffes and, you know, green-headed mallard ducks and bunny rabbits and rhinoceroses. And I know that people will quickly say, oh, but animals don't have souls. Well, they don't need to, in the sense that we have a moral nature. So I'm going to leave it there. Jeff, you feel free to disagree.
No.
Feel free to disagree, but what about it? As you read Scripture, do you see that there'll be animals in the afterlife?
Yeah, to that specific question, I think obviously the New Testament and the book of Revelation has us coming back on white horses. And so you point to passages like that, but in the broader sort of philosophical understanding of God's creation and his making things with such variety and diversity, you would ask the question, is heaven and the eternal state going to be less diverse than what we have today? I don't think so. I think it's a return to the garden. We know that there are trees in the new heaven and the new earth. We know that there are rivers. And so for people to sort of snicker at questions like this, and I get it, but the fact is God cares for his creation as a whole. And the fact that animals don't have soul doesn't eliminate the point that they represent his glory by the variety and diversity with which they're created. So I just think it gives him glory to have all of those things in the eternal state.
Amen. And so, Kathy, there will absolutely be animals in heaven. Regarding specific pets, now, and this is one where Bert Harper and I have disagreed, I'm going to give a qualified maybe, and I'll explain. I've got my answer, but it would take the rest of the show to explain it. But it's coming out in an article. But at least C.S. Lewis and Billy Graham, and it's based on the fact that we're body, soul, and spirit, and animals don't need salvation in the sense of a fallen sinner, but part of the question relates to the fact that does personality survive death? And would the more highly domesticated animals that absolutely do exhibit personality, might those personalities be a part of, in Revelation 21, 4, where Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new," might the more highly domesticated animals that have personality be a part of that recreation of all things? Maybe. Mm-hmm. Hold that thought, folks. We will revisit this topic.
Yeah.
Let's go to Texas and Paul. Paul in Texas.
Yes, hello. Can you hear me?
Yes, you're on.
Well, I had to, it's been a long time since I have called in, and I had to break a smile because my caller ID pointed out Marvin Sanders.
Oh, my goodness.
When I called this number, okay?
Wow.
Yeah. Wow. So anyway, to get to the point, though, my question is, not too long ago, I had a family member challenge me that the Bible is not literal. And my response was, yeah, that's correct. It's not always literal. For example, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, you should gouge it out. And I said, I don't think that's literal. I don't think gouging out your eyeball is going to help anything. I missed a point here, though. It's better to go without an eye than to go to hell, more or less what he said. And so this person I was talking to said, it is not fair for God to send anybody to hell. And without hardly thinking at all, my response was, God doesn't send you to hell. You choose hell.
Yes.
And she
let me dive in here.
To be sent. So I just wonder what you guys would think about such a thing.
Well, I want to say not only can we take the Bible literally, we must take the Bible literally. And let me just say this. When you read the Old Testament, whether it be Moses or the prophets, they believed that they were receiving words from God, and they believed that those words were real truth to be taken in a literal sense. And furthermore, Jesus... See, in people that say, well, you've got to take the Bible as allegory or symbol or, you know, myth. Well, I don't want to have a hermeneutic that's in contradiction to Jesus's hermeneutic. And the thing is, Jesus took the Bible literally. Now, in John 5:39, Jesus referred to, quote, the scriptures, which at that time would have been what we call the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. And Jesus would say, you know, Moses wrote, Noah and the flood, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. And so Jesus handled the Old Testament in one way only, and that is literally. Now, within that literal truth of the Bible, there are times when the Bible uses figurative language, and in grammar, this would be called a simile. The kingdom of God is like a man going on a far country. In that day, it shall be as two women grinding at the mill. So, Jeff, in response to Paul's question, just because there are sometimes analogies used to convey biblical truth, I get nervous when somebody says not to take the Bible literally because, for one thing, I think they're simply parroting and repeating something they heard, and they've not really given it much thought.
Yeah.
But neither the prophets of old, the apostles of the New Testament, nor Christ himself took the Bible in a figurative sense. They took it real words with real meaning, i.e. literal truth.
Yeah, I would agree with that, absolutely. And we look at how Jesus used the scriptures, how the apostles used the scriptures as our guide. And we also have to follow the admonition in 2 Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth. Know if we're reading wisdom literature or poetry and how we interpret those things. So that's a good topic.
Well, this is Exploring the Word. Great show. Lots of calls. Folks, we'll come back after this. Stay tuned, please.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest trial and storm.
Oh, that is one of the great hymns of the faith, In Christ Alone. I love, Jeff, don't you love those lyrics of the classic hymns?
That is going to be sung 200 years from now, Alex, if the Lord does not return. That is it's a little over 20 years old now. Keith and Kristen Getty, one of their great, great first big hits that they had, churches singing it every great, great hymn.
It was my privilege in our Truth for New Generation conferences. We booked them to do the music back in about 2005, and they weren't quite as well known then as they are now. And I was like, okay, these people are awesome. The Gettys, and we appreciate them. Hey, we're going to go to the calls. Jeff, are you in a pulpit? Are you preaching this Sunday?
Not this Sunday. I did a couple of weeks ago, but I'll be in my home church this Sunday. What about you?
Amen. Well, I will be at Saucasty Baptist. If you happen to be, this is near Conway, Myrtle Beach, Charleston, South Carolina. It's in the coastal region of South Carolina, Saucasty Baptist, Pastor Micah Lane. It is just a great, great church, and I have the privilege of being there Sunday morning only, the 11 a.m. service. So if you happen to be in the South Carolina region, come on out. We'd love to see you. But right now, we're going to continue with our calls. We're going to go to Texas. Bobby in Texas.
Alex.
Bobby? Is this Bobby Joe?
It sure is.
Man, folks, this is one of our longtime listeners, and we love you, man. We appreciate you. Bobby Joe in Texas. Glad to have you.
I'm always listening, sir. My pastor just in the last few months has told me about every Sunday, son, I think you're a prophet. And a prophet to God is not speaking future always. It is proclaiming the word of God. Thus says the Lord, as a mother comforts a child, so shall I comfort you. And today, God is comforting somebody. You want to call it a prophet? Call it a prophet. If not, doesn't matter to me. I stand for the truth, and the truth sets me free to speak truth.
Amen. And that's speaking truth. Anytime a Christian speaks truth. In a sense, they're prophesying because they're proclaiming God's revelation. It's what God has revealed. I know you're a great witness and a great representative for the Lord, Bobby, and we surely do appreciate you listening. Octavia in Ohio. Octavia, did I pronounce your name correctly?
Lily.
Yeah, are you there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay, wonderful. Well, do you have a question something for us?
Yeah, are there girl angels in heaven?
Wow, good question. And let me ask you a question, if you don't mind. How old are you?
7.
7 years old. Do you often get to listen to Exploring the Word?
My grandma has it on every time.
Well, good. You have a wonderful grandma, and I really appreciate that. The fact that you're listening at 7 years old, I really, really appreciate that.
Wonderful.
Do you know, let me say this, and Jeff Shambly, you can jump in. The Bible mentions some angels that appear, like Gabriel and Michael. And then, of course, in Hebrews 2:14, it talks about angels are ministering spirits to believers. And that's one of the scriptures that people get the idea that maybe, you know, like we have a guardian angel. But all of the angels mentioned in scripture are mentioned that are male, like Gabriel or Michael, or at the empty tomb, it was two men in shining apparel. Now, we don't know that it doesn't mention all the angels, you know, but the ones that are mentioned in Scripture are not referenced as girls or female, but they're mentioned as male. And then others have said that maybe angels don't have gender like we think, like male or female. But Jeff, I'm going to say that are there girl angels? I don't know that we definitively know.
Like you said, Alex, when we look at Scripture and what the Bible actually teaches, we see just a little snapshot of male angels. But I'll tell you what, Octavia, that is a great question. And you can know this, that as great and marvelous as angels are, it's nothing to how God has offered us the gospel and has offered you the gospel. That's what angels long to look into. And so, you know, you can praise the Lord for something as great as salvation. But the angels, you know, we'll have to see.
We'll find out when we get to heaven.
Yep.
And I want to thank you for listening. You please keep listening, and God bless you. Anna in Mississippi. Anna, thanks for holding, and welcome to Exploring the Word.
Thank you for taking my call. Y'all are such a blessing to me, because every time my kids or someone asks me a question that I can't understand or answer, I'm able to come to y'all. Hmm. And I'm so thankful for that.
To God be the glory. What you got?
Okay. Here's my question. One of my daughters come to me and said that she is reading a Bible called the Geneva Bible. And in this Geneva Bible, it told her that when Jesus was born, he had red eyes and black feet. Well, I know nothing about the Geneva Bible. Could you tell me something that I can tell her that might bring her to her senses?
You know what? I have to confess. Now, let me just say this. Whenever I hear the term Geneva Bible, yeah, there's a couple of things I think about, because during the time of the Protestant Reformation, there was a Bible that was, at the time, a very good translation, and it came to be known as the Geneva Bible. It was translated about 1599, mm-hmm, and really for over 150 years, it was a very widely used translation, and it was translated from the Hebrew, Greek, and Latin manuscripts available at the time. The Geneva Bible, and this was before the King James Bible had been translated, it would have been used by the pilgrims, you know, that came over on the Mayflower. Then also, about 20, 25 years ago, a very good scholar named R.C. Sproul translated a study Bible, and I owned one, And I gave it away. I've been wanting to get another one, actually, and it was called the Geneva Study Bible. Mm-hmm. And it was a great, you know, study Bible with a lot of help notes down there. But in terms of Jesus having red eyes and black feet, now I don't know about that. I know that in the book of Revelation, now this is not the baby Jesus, but when John in Revelation gives this description of Christ coming back in the brightness of his glory. You know, it says his eyes were like a flaming mm-hmm, fire, mm-hmm. You know. And now I don't know, this is in Revelation 1:14 and 15. It says, you know, his eyes were like a flame of fire, Revelation 1:15. His feet were like undefined brass as if they burned in a furnace. All I can think of is maybe this is a reference to the description of the glorified Christ returning in Revelation 1. So I don't know, but if there is some deviant Bible called the Geneva Bible today, but Jeff, I'm not aware of it. Are you?
No, when I saw that question on the computer screen, I thought, well, that's the Geneva Bible that was used by the Pilgrims. And many of our founding fathers, and prior to the King James 1611 version, the Geneva Bible was the Bible to use. I mean, that's what the Puritans and like I said, the Pilgrims used. And I think your insight into that is good. There may be some translated language where they use terms like red or black to that were an alternate translation that later scholars gave other words to. That's a possibility. But I'm not aware of any new Bible that would be called the Geneva Bible.
Yeah, Anna, give us a little time to research on that, and I'll try to report back next week. But we'll do a deep dive on that and see what we can find. But thank you. Pam in Texas. Pam, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. We were just, my husband's here, and he had a comment, and I have the boldness to call, so... his name is Alan, but we wanted to comment about the sex of the angels, and he's commented to me. You want to tell him the comment, please?
What just came to my mind was that the angels were definitely male because the fallen angels,
the Nephilim
lusted after and defiled the women.
Okay.
The human. So they were definitely male angels.
Yeah, and this is in Genesis 6 where it says the sons of God desired the daughters of men. Now, this is in our book, 100 Bible Questions and Answers, because here's the thing. The word Nephilim, it can basically mean like one of three things. Fallen ones, which may mean fallen angels. It could mean carnal men from the line of Seth, or it could mean giants. Now, this is in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. By the way, I've had one scholar that I interviewed in researching for the first book that Bert and I did, told me, he said he felt like the Genesis 6, the identity of the Nephilim was the single most challenging scripture in all of the Bible. Because here's the thing. Not everybody agrees that these were demons trying to procreate with human females. And let me say this, that while Satan is a deceiver and Satan and his demons use words and temptation, Satan can't create as in God creating and speaking things into existence. And the idea, there may have been... demons, and maybe God had to subdue them in a certain way. But as far as we know, a demon could not impregnate a human female. And 16 times the book of Genesis also says that people can only reproduce people and animals after their kind. Now, a demon-possessed human could impregnate a female. I see what you're saying, that because the Nephilim desired the human females, that might imply that they had to have been male. That's, though, if Nephilim really does mean fallen angels. It may, but it may not. And that's one of these that it's not a fundamental of the faith in the sense of salvation. Like the deity of Christ, the blood atonement, that's non-negotiable salvation truth. But Jeff, this is one of these things, and feel free to completely disagree. The definitive identity of the Nephilim of Genesis 4, I've got to say, I just don't know.
Yeah, that's one of those things, and I'm reminded of the phrase, the main things are the plain things. And so when we come to the Bible, we, you know, the Lord has given us his word for a reason, and I think these are great, interesting questions, but then we move on, you know, to other things. So it's an interesting thing, and we'll find out one day, but I'll go with your answer, Alex.
Well, there we go. Hoyt in Georgia. Hoyt in Georgia, you're on Exploring the Word.
I want to know about Proverbs 13:22, where it says, a good man leaveth inheritance to his children's children. Then the last part of the verse says, but the wealth of the sinners is laid up for the just. Now, what does that mean, about being laid up for the just?
That's a good question. Well, for one thing, ultimately, the people that reject Christ, the sinners, and the people that live for this world, they're not going to see any reward in heaven. In fact, they're not going to see heaven itself. But the righteous, ultimately, folks, present circumstances notwithstanding, righteousness and righteous people ultimately prevail in the end. And I think about all this. Well, here's a good example of how God turns something bad into something good. There was a French atheist, Voltaire, and he bragged that, 25 years after his death, Christianity would be forgotten. He died in the 1700s. Well, eventually his house was used as a printing room for the International Bible Society. And I think about it, he was this guy who mocked God, rejected Jesus, and yet the very house that he bought and paid for was later used for the printing of the Bible and the spreading of the gospel. So regardless of whatever else Proverbs 13:22 might mean, that all the work of the hands of the unrighteous people, ultimately it's going to be harnessed for the goodness of God, the work of the gospel, and the truth of God.
Yeah.
David in Georgia, if you would go quickly, we'll do our best to get your answer in. David from Georgia, you're on.
Okay, thanks, Alex, and Jill for taking my call. Alex, my call is about civil disobedience. I know in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 18, it tells to honor authority, okay, honor authority, and even a king. Okay, now, in light of the founding fathers, what they were doing, it was treason in their time. What they were doing was treason.
Hey, forgive me for jumping in. I am so sorry, David. We're almost out of time. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17 and 18. Tell you what, we're going to read on that over the weekend. Please call back Monday. We're going to try to get into it. This has been Alex McFarland with Jeff Shambly. Folks, be in church on Sunday. Invite somebody to church and get them under the sound of the gospel. Please know that we're deeply grateful you would be listening to Exploring the Word in AFR. Jeff, it's been a good week, hasn't it?
It's been a great one. Thank you, Alex.
God bless you all. Thanks for listening. Hey, tell somebody about AFR, but most of all, tell everybody about Jesus.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.